I want to give you a bit of a warning this morning as we begin that this message may not be for everybody here this morning. Every week I do my best to bring what I feel the Lord has given me in such a way that there is something for everybody in the room, no matter your life situation, no matter the degree of spiritual maturity you have or where you're at in your walk with Jesus, something for everybody, but that may not be the case this morning. If you have come here and your life is just put together and everything's peachy and you do not know anything of the troubles of this life, I apologize, this message probably is not going to be for you this morning. If you have arrived here this morning and you are just a towering pillar of faith and you have never been assaulted by doubt or despair, if you do not know what it is to walk in darkness, I'm sorry, this message may not be for you. But if you're one of the rest of us and you know something of the troubles of life, and the difficulties that come in the journey of faith, my hope is that by the end of this, you will be encouraged, though we may take the long way around getting there. So you'll forgive me, I hope. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of the season of Lent. And what that means is we're drawing to a close this morning the season of Epiphany, or what sometimes in the church calendar we call ordinary time, but that ordinary time that's in the shadow of Epiphany. Epiphany is a word about discovery. It's an aha moment. It's when you realize or come into something that you did not know or realize before. When we celebrate Epiphany, the story we think of is the three wise men finding baby Jesus. This really shocking story that some of the first people to figure out who the Christ is are a bunch of, you know, foreign Gentile pagan astrologers. And they figure it out before the Jewish people do. They didn't see that coming. It's Epiphany. I want to read you another Epiphany story this morning, though maybe you've never thought of it this way. It comes to us from Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise. Go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I got to tell you, there's something about this story that bugs me. Not the story itself, But what I've heard pastors and churches do with the story, we take the story and we tend to present it to people as like the conversion story par excellence. Like, this is what it looks like to have a radical conversion experience. You hear it in the language, especially evangelicals like to use. Somebody will say, oh, I had a Damascus Road experience. And they use the language to describe the dramatic change that took place in their life when they met Jesus. You'll hear somebody testify like this, oh, I used to be a bad dude. Oh, I was a real bad dude. I was a gangbanger and a drug dealer and a drug user. Oh, I did terrible things. But then I met Jesus and my life turned around. And they take their life experience and they lay it next to the story in parallel and say, oh, these things are the same thing. Except one of these things is not like the other. One of these guys was a bad dude. And one was not. Hear me. Saul was not a bad dude. In fact, from an old covenant perspective, and that's important, from an old covenant perspective, Saul was a role model. Saul is the guy you hoped your kids turned out like. Saul was brilliant, ambitious, determined, committed. Saul was the guy who went down to the Torah library and closed it down. When the librarian's running everybody else out at closing time and shutting off the lights, he's the last one to leave. Saul knew more about the Old Testament, had a deeper understanding of it than anybody, any of us have ever met. And there's a season of my life I spent a lot of time around Bible scholars. He trumps all of them. He knew the word of the Lord and he lived it. Saul was an incredibly righteous person. Saul loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the Lord loved him too. Though you may not have heard it told that way before. So wait a minute. How can you say he's a good sort of guy? Didn't you just read that Saul is a murderer? Kind of. Verse 1 says that Saul was breathing threats and murder, but I don't like the translation. This is one of those times where the ESV just let me down. But good news, the King James gets it right. The King James hits a home run. I love how the King James translates it, because what the Greek text says is that Saul was breathing threats and phonas. Phonas. Now, phonas in the New Testament is almost always translated murder. And this is what the King James does. In every other situation, every other usage of the word, save this one. Here, the King James says that Paul was breathing threats and slaughter. That's kind of like murder, isn't it? But why, when they consistently translate that one Greek word murder in every other place, why would they change it here? Here's why. Because in English, murder carries a very specific sort of connotation to it. Murder is killing outside the bounds of the law, yes? So there are other forms that are not outside the bounds of the law. So when we talk about soldiers going to war and doing what soldiers do, we may think it's terrible, we may think it's wrong, we may think it's reprehensible, but categorically, we still don't describe it as murder. It's still killing, but it's a different sort of thing. When you go back into the Old Testament, and the Jews, about 100 years before Jesus, decided they needed to translate the Old Testament out of the original Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. Guess what word shows up fairly consistently when they describe the Israelites coming into the Promised Land and with the blessing of God conquering the nations that were there, driving them out, doing battle, doing warfare? It's this Greek word, phonos. So Paul, I'm going to get this mixed up all day. Saul becomes Paul. Bear with me. Is Saul a murderer? No, not really. Is Saul complicit, involved in the killing of Christians? Absolutely. But we have to remember why early Jews would think this is okay. When you go back to the Old Covenant, when you read through the law in the Old Testament, one of the things you find is that there are all sorts of infractions that have the death penalty attached to them. For example, idolatry. When you're part of the covenant people of God, if you turn away from God, worship idols, and lead others to do the same, the penalty prescribed in the Old Testament is death. Another thing we have to remember is that when Saul becomes Paul and starts writing his letters to the churches, he reflects back on his earlier life before he met Jesus, and one of the key words he uses to describe himself is the word zeal. So I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Why is that word important? Because in the Old Testament, there were several characters that were known for their zeal, and they play an important part in that history and tradition, like the character Phineas. Do we know this guy? Maybe you've heard the name. Maybe your kids have watched that show, Phineas and Ferb. That is a terrible name, by the way, to lift out of Scripture and use for children's story, as you're about to find out. The story of Phineas comes to us in Numbers chapter 25. Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They've set up camp at a place, and while they're camped out there, the men of Israel decide it's a good idea to start chasing Moabite women. And the reason this is really a problem is because the Moabite women are leading them to idolatry. It's not just that they're chasing foreign women, but in doing so, they end up worshiping false gods. And the text says that Israel yoked himself to Baal Peor, the Baal, the false god of Peor. Yoked. You know, when you like join two things together, it's almost covenantal language. So at the same time that the God of the universe, the creator of everything, the only God, has brought his children out of Egypt, out of slavery. He comes down on the mountain of Sinai, but he doesn't stay there. He comes off the mountain. He moves into the camp. That's what the tabernacle is. This is the presence of God abiding with us in our midst. At the same time, God's in the camp. Israel is shacking up with another God. You can understand that God's a little upset about this. A plague breaks out. God tells Moses, Moses tells the elders, anybody who has yoked himself to Baal must die. And then Moses and the elders and the faithful of the remaining people, they come to the tabernacle and to the door of it, and they begin to have this service, and they're praying, and they're weeping, and they're repenting, and they're trying to turn back to the Lord their God with all of their hearts. And right while this whole community-wide worship service is going on, some guy thought it would be a bright idea to go traipsing in front of all of them. He's no shame whatsoever. In front of the whole community, he just goes right through the camp with this Midianite woman that he's found. Dude, are you not paying attention? Do you not know what just happened? God has released a plague on the people because in chasing foreign women, they've ended up with foreign gods. Well, of course he knew. He just didn't care. is this brazen, I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care. I'm going to take this Midianite woman back to my tent, and she's going to become another wife, part of my family. And he just marches right in front of all the people, right in the middle of all what they're trying to turn back to God. And Phinehas gets up, he says, not today. And he goes and he gets a spear, and he follows the couple to the tent, and he sticks both of them. And this is how God responds. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among the people, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement. Hear the language. He made atonement for the people of Israel. We talk a lot about the different covenants we find in the Old Testament. One of them that we talk about a lot is the Davidic covenant, the promise of God to David that there would always be somebody from the line of David on his throne, and that's important because it takes us to Jesus Christ. But this is just as significant. This is a covenant of perpetual priesthood because he did a zealous thing, albeit pretty violent. And in doing it, he made atonement. That is, he made it possible for Israel to be in right relationship with their God again. That's what the Lord said about this. In the Jewish tradition, Phinehas is associated with another Old Testament character, Elijah. You know, the prophet who has the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, fire from heaven. Do you remember at the end of the contest, he takes all the prophets down in the valley and kills all of them? So maybe we can understand why Saul might see himself in that sort of tradition. He is an Israelite. That is, he is a part of the covenant people of God, but a people who have a long and storied history with this propensity to apostasy, this propensity to have a relationship with God, but yet turn away from God. And throughout their history, God has raised up individuals that have sometimes done violence, but zealous individuals, people who really care about the things and the law of God, and they bring the people back. And they make atonement. And you can understand why Saul might see himself in that vein and say, I'm just the next guy up. I'm just the next one who has to be zealous for the things of God, because all these people seem to be turning away and following a false Messiah. He wasn't the first one. He certainly wouldn't be the last. He was just the most recent. Well, Saul, how do you know he's a false Messiah? Well, because everybody knows he was crucified. And the Old Testament says anybody who's hung upon a tree is cursed. You can't be the anointed Savior and cursed at the same time. Now, just so you know, later on, Paul will explain how that works, but we're not there yet. So all of that to say, I'm not so sure this is a conversion story. I mean, I get why we use the language, because before he didn't believe in Jesus, after he does. I get that, but I think this is much more of an epiphany. This is a story about a man who really loved God, though as Christians we say he was misguided, and he was. He really loves God. God loves him. And on his way to Damascus, God draws near to reveal himself to Saul, to show him who he always has been, even if Saul didn't know it. Okay, that was all just introduction for where we're really going. The sermon starts now, okay? If that's true, it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? What happens when you draw near to God and he's nothing like you thought he was? What happens when the closer you seem to get to him, the less he makes sense? And when God refuses to fit inside the boxes and categories and assumptions we have about him? What do we do with God then? You have to understand that for Saul, something incredible happens in this moment that is incredibly unsettling. In the exact same moment, he realizes that everything he'd ever believed, all the promises of God from the Old Testament that he was clinging to, banking his life on, all of it was true. And he had never been so wrong in his whole life. How do you get so close to a God that seems so far away and strange and distant? And how are you so right and so wrong at the same time? I think most of us, if we're honest, would struggle to handle that sort of cognitive dissonance, the sort of confusion and just not knowing which way is up when our whole world is turned upside down. And so when we say things like, oh, I want to see God, I want to know Him, I want to be close to God, I don't ever doubt anybody's sincerity, and when I say it, I mean it, but I wonder sometimes if maybe even subconsciously we're nervous about it. Like, I want to meet God, but I want Him to be the way I think He is. I want Him to be safe and comfortable. I don't want to meet a God that'll scare me. Do we really want to know Him? David writes Psalms about this sort of thing. Psalm 27, he says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." And that makes a really nice worship song, doesn't it? And elsewhere he says, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I just want to be with God. I want to see His beauty." I think truth be told, we like God in the temple. Because when God's in the temple, God makes sense. We know what to do with God when He's in the temple. We know the rules and how things work. We know the rituals. We know what the problems and the solutions are when God is in the temple. I come, I'm a sinner, but I bring my sacrifice and I give it to the priest, and the priest takes care of it for me, and God stays in the Holy of Holies, and I stay out here, and going in is the priest problem. In the temple, God makes sense. What do you do when He gets out? What do you do when God comes to meet you in places you weren't expecting to meet Him? Like on the road to Damascus. What do you do with this God when He shows up and says, "I want to be with you and I want to have a relationship with you and I want to bless you and covenant with you, but you have to leave everything you know and go to a place you've never been before and you have to trust me"? Because that's what God says to Abraham. Would you go? What happens when God keeps making these promises that sound way too good to be true? "I'm going to give you a child. You shall become a great nation." "Dude, I'm 100 years old. My wife is 99. That's not how this works. Promises beyond hope. What do you do when your 99-year-old wife gets pregnant? And then when God shows up, He says, "Hey, you know that child I gave you? Oh, yeah, God, thanks for that. That's amazing. Now I can actually become a nation just like you said. Wow. I want you to sacrifice him." "Oh, God, that's a great metaphor, isn't it?" "No, I said sacrifice him. Burnt offering, whole nine yards." What do you do with God then? And the amazing thing is Abraham follows through and he obeys. And at the very last minute, God says, "Don't you do it." "I thought you told me to do it. Now I got to stop." What do you do with the God who shows up in the middle of the night like He does with Jacob and thinks having a wrestling match is a good idea? You say, "God, if we're going to wrestle, I'm not going to let go of you." God says, "Fine." He reaches down, he dislocates his hip. And then he walks with a limp the rest of his life. What do we do with a God like that, who doesn't stay in the temple where he's safe? What do we do when God doesn't fit our expectations? These are not just stories from the Old Testament. These are experiences of the church down through the ages. There's a lot of Christian mystics in the Middle Ages, monks, nuns, and they had given their entire lives to living in the presence of God. That was the goal. And the method was, we're going to pray all the time, and we're going to worship all the time, and we're going to try and develop habits that when we're working, we're still praying, and we're going to meditate on the things of God and fill our minds with His Word, and we're going to contemplate God, and we're going to try and just live perpetually in His presence. But what they were discovering collectively is that as they strived to do this, it didn't work out the way they thought. They kept having this common experience, maybe we call it contemplative darkness, that at the very moment when they tried to draw near to God, it seemed that God was getting farther away. How does that work? At the very moment when they had committed themselves to seeking Him, and what they wanted was revelation and experience, and they wanted to see the face of God, everything went black. And they began to ask, what sort of God is it that seems to hide Himself from the people who seek Him? This doesn't make any sense. And then one of them had a pretty good idea. He said, what if the problem isn't in the nature of God? Which, when you say that out loud, that sounds like a good place to start. What if the problem's not in the nature of God? What if the problem is in the capacity of our perception? And I have to imagine that he had the story of Saul in mind. He said, what if when we draw near to God, God really does draw near to us? And what if we discover that God is actually exactly who He says He is? That He is a holy God. He is a God totally other, absolutely righteous and good, and the God of light. What if what's actually happening here is that we draw near to the God who is light? The problem is He's too bright. It's not that we haven't had real revelation. It's not that we haven't had real encounter. It's that when we meet the real God, our perceptions are overwhelmed. It's like the story of Saul. There's a flash of light from heaven, and then everything goes dark. What if it's exactly opposite of what we've always assumed about the darkness? What if the dark moments of our lives are actually the ones where God has drawn the closest? But we can't see it because He's overwhelmed us. Because if that's right, does it not change the way we have to think about the dark seasons of our life? And let me be clear about what I mean when I talk about darkness. I'm not using the language the way John uses it in his gospel or in his letters. John uses the language of darkness. He says, evil men love darkness. He says, we ought walk in the light as He is in the light. Light is good, dark is bad. That's not how I'm using the language. I want to use it the way the psalmist uses it. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before You. Let my prayer come before You. Incline Your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. Hear the accusation here. This is somebody accusing God of something. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You, God, have caused my companions to shun me. All my friends are abandoning me, and frankly, I think it's your fault. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in, so I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do you depart? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Or your righteousness in the land of the forgetful? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up. You're saying, it's been this way since I was a kid. And it hadn't gotten any better. I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close me in together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. So now we're one worse. Not just your buddies have left you. Now it's your beloved. And my companions have become darkness. Another way to translate the last line is, my only friend left is darkness. Hopefully you're not unfamiliar with imprecatory psalms, psalms of complaint, psalms of lament, psalms saying, hey, not everything is okay. Most of those psalms, almost all of them, they turn at the end, don't they? They list all the things that are wrong, all the things that they're feeling. It's an honest expression of the heart. But in the end, there's always this note of hope, this turning and saying, but you know what? In spite of everything bad, I'm going to trust God. But that's not how 88 ends. The very last word in the Hebrew is darkness. That is the final word here. I'll remind you that this is a prayer given us by God for us to pray back to him. Our problem is that we are biologically predisposed to the light. We don't like darkness. We associate darkness and night with things like death, fear, doubt, loneliness, despair, depression, abandonment. Can we really conceive of a God who would reveal himself in such a way that our experience becomes to us darkness? What happens when you meet a God that doesn't make sense? I hear this psalm, and I remember that it's given to us by God as words fitting to pray back to him, which is amazing because these are not polite words. They're not kind words. They're certainly not gracious or humble. But they're given us by God to speak back to him when we find ourselves in these places. So as I read the psalm, a couple things come to me. I promise this is going to get encouraging in the end. You got to hang in. First thing I see in the psalm is that the experience of darkness in the life of faith is incredibly common. If you're going through it, you're neither alone nor odd. This is a normal experience. You don't have to look far even into church history to find people who went through periods of incredible darkness and despair and doubt and fear. People like St. John of the Cross. People like Martin Luther. People like John Calvin. people like John Wesley. You know, that guy who started the Methodist revival. It's kind of a big deal. I want to read you a letter this morning. It might make you a little uncomfortable. You're going to be okay. It'll make you uncomfortable because, let's be honest, when we're in dark places, telling other people about it sometimes makes them uncomfortable. But you'll be okay. A little bit of context. The letter was written in 1766 to his brother Charles. Charles was probably his closest confidant in the world. 1766 means he is in the heart of the Methodist revival. It's getting difficult. He's having a hard time. This is a very dark period of his life, but he is right in the thick of revival. This is almost 30 years after his Aldersgate experience. Well, what's that? It was a prayer service at a place called Aldersgate nearly 30 years before that John Wesley attended. He had what seems to be a conversion experience while they were reading a commentary on the book of Romans, which, you know it's the Holy Spirit when people are getting saved reading commentaries. If you've never read one, you won't. He's sitting there, and in his journal he writes that that evening, as they were reading from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, he felt his heart strangely warmed. That in his heart of hearts, he knew that God had forgiven him his sins, and he, even he, was a child of God. Almost all Wesleyan historians point to that moment as the turning point in his life. This is 30 years after that, and this is the letter that he writes. In one of my last letters, I was saying that I do not feel the wrath of God abiding on me, and nor can I believe that it does. And yet, this is the mystery. I do not love God. I never did. Therefore, I never believed in the Christian sense of the word. Therefore, I am only an honest heathen, a proselyte of the temple, one of the phibumenoi theon. That's a Greek phrase he used, means God-fearer, somebody who hasn't really genuinely converted yet. And yet, to be so employed of God and so hedged in that I can neither get forward nor backward, surely there was never such an instance before from the beginning of the world. Now, that's just kind of a clue. If you think you're the only example, you're probably not. If I had ever had that faith, it would not be so strange, but I never had any other proof of the eternal or invisible world than I have now, and that is none at all, unless such fairly shines from reason's glimmering ray. I have no direct witness. I do not say that I am a child of God or of anything invisible or eternal. And yet I dare not preach otherwise than I do, either concerning faith or love or justification or perfection. Strangely enough, I find rather an increase than a decrease of zeal for the whole work of God and every part of it. Again, we have to take this letter in context. He says some things very plainly, written in shorthand. It was a custom of the time. If it was something very intimate and personal, you didn't want everybody to read. You wrote it in shorthand, so it's a little bit brief. But you have the man leading one of the most significant revivals in the history of the church, saying, I don't feel any love for God. I don't feel any conviction of faith. I don't feel anything inside. And yet I cannot stop doing the work God's put my hand to. This isn't the last letter he wrote. I read it to tell you that experiences of profound darkness are not uncommon in the Christian life. If I'm hearing the psalm right, the psalmist says, it's been this way since my youth. Let me translate that. The darkness can last a very long time. Mother Teresa, when she died, had hoped that all of her letters and correspondence would be destroyed. She did not want anybody reading them. The Catholic Church had other plans. I think they thought it was likely that she would eventually be named a saint, and so they preserved everything associated with her, including her letters. Some of those were later published, And what you discover is that this woman that the whole world held up as an example of what sacrificial Christ-like love looks like, what it really means to live like Jesus and serve the poor, that woman, who seemed to everybody else to be a pillar of faith, wrestled with darkness and doubt and despair for 50 years. This is what she wrote. "My God, I have no faith. I dare not utter the words and thoughts that crowd my heart, afraid to uncover them because of the blasphemy. If there be a God, please forgive me. When I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there is such convicting emptiness that those very thoughts return like sharp knives and hurt my soul. I'm told God loves me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great, nothing touches my soul." In long darkness, don't be surprised if doubt creeps in. John Calvin, a tower of theology and brilliance, he wrote this: "A perfect faith is nowhere to be found." Nobody has perfect faith. So that it follows, all of us are partly unbelievers. Sometimes the darkness lasts a very long time, and doubt creeps in, but here's the good news for any of us who have ever wrestled with doubt. You've read Matthew chapter 28, yes? I hope so. Shake your heads, yes. Encourage your pastor this morning. It's the end of the gospel. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. It's where we get the Great Commission. But right before the Great Commission, where Jesus is commissioning his disciples to take the gospel into all the world, what does it say? It says they gathered, they worshiped him, and some doubted. You've got the risen Savior in the flesh standing in front of you, and you're doubting? What more do you want? They doubted. Guess what? Jesus commissioned doubters anyhow. Jesus used doubters to take the gospel into the world. So if darkness is a common experience, and if darkness can last a long time, maybe the question we ask is, what does it look like to live faithfully in the dark times and seasons of our lives? You didn't know this was a sermon on faithfulness. Saved it for the end. I see a consistent pattern as I look through Scripture about how people navigate these things. The first thing I would say to you is this: if you find yourself in a dark time, do not stop talking to God. What is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is a person who's lived in darkness and despair for a long time, long time. These are words of pain and anguish, but what you notice is the psalmist is still talking to God. They're not polite words, but he's still talking to God. Maybe darkness is a place we discover how gracious God is, that he actually understands the predicament of the human condition. He knows how painful darkness is. He's giving you some words that might not be polite, but they're good. What's so wonderful about Job in the book of Job? Even though he enters into a dark season of life, even though everything has been taken from him, even though he has incredible pain with God, he's still talking to God. He's accusing God of things. He's saying, God, you cannot possibly be a just and loving God if you treat righteous people this way. And God has to offer a little corrective and say, ha ha, stay in your lane, son. I'm still God. But he's still talking to God. And in the end of the story, who's justified? It's not Job's friends, it's Job. Job is the one pronounced righteous. Why? He stayed in conversation with God. What happens to Jonah when he enters into a dark place in his life? Literally, he does what he should have been doing all the time. He gets swallowed by the fish, and in his most dire situation, he begins to talk to God. When you're in darkness, talk to God. Because what Jonah didn't realize, I think, in the moment, was that the darkness was actually his salvation, not punishment. But he didn't know that yet. Keep talking to God. What does Saul do? A flash from heaven and everything goes dark. The God you thought you knew is not the God that he really is. You don't think you know anything anymore. You're blind. You're reaching out for anybody to take you by the hand, lead you somewhere. He does one thing right. He keeps praying. So do not stop talking to God. And then you just do the next faithful thing. Just do the next faithful thing. I don't know what that is for you. It may be as simple as I'm in a dark place. Get up, go to work, love your coworkers like you want them to love you. Love them the way Jesus would love them. I know it's hard, but it's faithful. Do it. I know we all want a nice roadmap for God's plan for our life. But let me tell you, when you're in a dark place, you're not sure God has a plan for your life. Get up and do the next faithful thing. There's all sorts of stuff the Bible says, do this, don't do that. Just pick the things he says to do and do those as best you know how. Keep talking to God and just do the next faithful thing. I didn't finish John's letter. I should have. I'll let you go read it. The letter is to Charles, June 1766. It's on the internet. The rest of the letter is John talking about all the ministry he's fixing to do. John was riding on horseback back and forth across England, thousands upon thousands of miles, preaching 2 and 3 times a day. Anywhere he had an opportunity, he was preaching. So for John, the next faithful thing, preach the next sermon, John. Preach the next sermon. You're not feeling it. You don't feel any love for God. You don't feel any faith. You don't feel anything. You just preach the next sermon. Keep talking to God and do the next faithful thing. My boys and I have been reading The Lord of the Rings for a bedtime story for several months now. 3 volumes. It takes you a little bit to get through when you only read 10, 15 minutes at a clip. I want to close with a quote from Tolkien. You don't even need to know the story to feel the impact. It comes at the end. The character here is Sam. He says, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really matter. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. They meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folks in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. Because they were holding on to something. That there's good in this world. And it's worth fighting for. I don't know if you're in a moment of darkness right now. Give it time, you will be. But can I suggest to you this morning, maybe. Maybe darkness doesn't mean what we think it means. Maybe the problem's in our perceptions. Maybe it's actually in the dark places that God is nearest to us. It may just be that darkness is actually a crucible for greatness. How do you become like Mother Teresa? How do you become like Martin Luther? You know, the Protestant Reformation, kind of a big deal. How do you become like John Wesley? How does God make great people for great purposes? And I'm not talking about the way the world defines great. I mean kingdom purposes. Oftentimes it's in the dark. Saul becomes Paul in the darkness. So whatever you may face, give it to God. Keep talking with him. Do the next faithful thing and wait and see what he can do with it.